Greetings of love and peace this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. We've had a lot of wonderful things already this morning. Our Sunday school lesson was outstanding in the teaching of Christ and the reconciliation and the change that happens when Christ comes into our life. And what we have to offer to the world around us is just something that we can't underestimate or overestimate, the testimony that goes out from a changed heart. This morning I'd like to take the message from Revelation chapters 19 and 20, and you're welcome to turn to that. Revelation 19 and 20. A lot of times these chapters are somewhat avoided or misconstrued or because of the difficulty, and I didn't go to a commentary to try to explain what this is talking about, but it's just my own conclusions in studying the Bible as a whole, And so I want to keep it simple, easy to understand, as something that applies to us today that will help us to be more productive and true in our Christian lives. All right, so beginning in Revelation chapter 19, the first three verses here, he says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Now, the 19th chapter begins with these words, after these things. And so we have to look what he was talking about there earlier in order to understand where we're going with this. And so looking back at chapter 18 deals with the fall of Babylon, that harlot apostate church of the Middle Ages that ruled over the lives and souls of men for over 1,200 years. And during this time, true Christians existed, and they survived mostly underground and were severely persecuted and harassed. But there was always a true church that was faithful to the teachings of Christ, and they lived and practiced their faith in continual jeopardy of that woman who was riding on the back of the beast that we read about in the 17th chapter, verses 3 through 6. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns," which is a description of the false church. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And then concludes there in the 18th chapter in verse 24. Chapter 18 talks about her fall, and verse 24 concludes by saying, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." And so now as we enter into the 19th chapter, we are entering into or I should say the church is entering into a new era. It's the post-church state era where the woman was riding on the beast, which is a type or speaks of the church being actually in control of the state and in many cases ruling over kings and rulers and so the church and the state were combined. That largely changed then in later years. And so the church enters a new era. In the verses 1-3, it talks there about God and his people and how that they have prevailed even in such terrible and dangerous times as was described in the 18th chapter. There in verse 1, it says, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And when we think about the price that Christians had to pay in those days, salvation takes on a different dimension. The power of God is magnified, and his glory is undiminished. In fact, even though Christianity, true Christianity, was suppressed and suffered tremendously, yet the glory of God was magnified in those who were faithful in spite of persecution. And then in verse 2, he says, for true and righteous are his judgments. That part of God did not change. True and righteous are his judgments in spite of what anyone else does or says. And that's something that will be the case or will be true regardless of what era we find ourselves in and what the times are like in which we live. That never changes, God's truth and his righteousness. Now, and I believe that our moral compass always needs to point toward the Word of God. Here's where truth is found. Now, as a boy, I had a compass. Some of you boys probably do. How many of you boys own a compass? Okay, we have them, and sometimes we have them like a toy. We don't really understand how to use them. But what direction does a compass always point? You boys, you have a compass. Which way does it always point? The arrow. Only one direction always points. Which way is that? Any of you boys? Okay, it points to the north, always to the north. And that's what makes a compass reliable. Always points in only one direction. Okay, now why is that important? What is a compass for anyway? It's more than just a toy. What do we use a compass for? Any of you boys? What is it for? When Paul was on the ship and the storm was raging and they couldn't see, they hadn't seen the stars for 14 days, the Bible says they fetched a compass. And so what is the compass for? All right, to show us what direction. And we can find our way from the compass because the purpose of a compass is to give us direction. And so it always points north, and so that makes it reliable. And so we know if we want to go one way or another, we just look at the compass and we can determine which way to go. Now, there's other instruments that are needed in shipping besides the compass, but that's an important instrument. Well, we as the people of God also need a compass. We need a moral compass that will always show us where the truth lies. And if we have that compass that always points toward the truth, it will show us the way. It will keep us from getting lost and losing our way. And even if we do get lost, we can find our way back. That's what a compass is for. True and righteous are his judgments. The word of God is our compass. All right, maybe I'll read verses 4 through 6 now. Talks here about the 24 elders and the four beasts that fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now the 24 elders are the same ones, I believe, that we read about earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. And I'll just read a verse from chapter 4 here where it mentions them in verse 4. He says, And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now I believe that the number 12 in the Bible represents God's elect, those who are God's people. We have both 12 apostles or 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New, and other numbers 12 and multiples of 12. And so when he's talking here about the 24 elders, he's talking about all the saints of Old and New Testament. All the saints that ever lived from the beginning until now. And they are before the throne of God and saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then he also mentions the four beasts there. We find those mentioned in the fourth chapter, verse 7. And he says, And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. He's talking about the gospel, the gospel message, and each one of the gospels portrays Christ in a different way. And so these are the four beasts, the gospel message, and those who are the redeemed, are before the throne of God, saying, Amen, Alleluia. They're giving affirmation. After everything was said and done, up until this time, up until chapter 19 of Revelation, nothing had changed in God's plan or in his kingdom, nor in his own personality or character. He was still the victor. He was still on the throne. It says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is all powerful. He is in control. It doesn't matter that the harlot church, the false church, was riding on the back of the beast. It doesn't matter that we're living in an era of promiscuity and of casual Christianity. God hasn't changed. He's still the same. He is all-powerful. No matter what man says, no matter what he does, God is going to have the final word. His truth is going to prevail. And that is the hope that we have, which is an anchor of the soul. Because, yes, they live maybe in times of tremendous persecution. We live in times of apathy and of who cares, and does it really matter, and all of that. Yet the anchor is the same. and that is in God's unchanging character. And then in verse 7, let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he that saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. He begins there in verse 7 by saying, let us. And so now he is changing from what had happened, what had taken place with the apostate church, to the era in which we live, the new era. And he says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And I think he is talking here about the last period, the last era of time, just before the return of Christ. And what is the message that he is giving to us here? I believe the message that he is giving to us here is a message of careful preparation. He's talking about a marriage, and for those of you who are involved in the upcoming wedding, you know all about preparations, getting ready, and how much work and effort and planning it takes to get ready for a wedding. And he's telling us here that this is the era that we're living in. This is the time that we're living in. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I think we could safely say is making herself ready. That's the time we live in, the time of careful preparation. And the message is still the same. In verse 8 he says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so the message is still, clothe yourselves in righteousness, whether you are the persecuted church or whether you are the church of today, living in relative ease and living in an environment of spiritual apathy and casualness. Doesn't matter what kind of environment or era that we're living in, the message is still the same. Clothe yourselves in righteousness. And maybe in some ways it's harder even in the time that we live in. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And I believe that that is where much of modern Christianity falls short. And this thought of true holiness, in a large part, the fear and reverence for God has been lost or greatly diminished for a number of reasons that I won't go into right now. But we're living in a day where it really doesn't matter so much how you live, because it'll all come out in the end okay, somehow. And so holiness is not an issue. But here he says the new man is created, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we have that in contrast to the apostate church over here in chapter 17, verse 4. Where it describes her as arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. In contrast to the righteousness and true holiness, she was decked out in all kinds of finery and riches. And then in chapter 18, verse 6, chapter 18. verse 6, it says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. I'm reading 6, I meant 16. And saying, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And there was a great lamentation made when she fell, because she was so great and so rich, and she fell with such a calamity. and then he says in verse 9, he concludes verse 9 there by saying, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I want to emphasize that, because there is still a true and a false. There is still a right and a wrong. There is still good and there is still evil. And we are still either in or we're out. And that is the objection that much of modern theology has rejected, those concepts. There's somewhere a gray, hazy, fuzzy area. And a lot of modern theology is flirting with universalism, which simply means that somehow in the end, everybody's going to be saved. It's going to come out okay. That is the voice of much of what is being written by modern theologians. And so he says, the true sayings of God, they're still the true and the false. Okay, maybe it's just a little harder to tell apart. Maybe it's just not as clear as it once was. And so Jesus gave us the parable of the 10 virgins, I think, for this very reason. And you'll find that in Matthew, the 25th chapter. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to expound on it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, not so, lest that there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so there was on the outside, maybe not much of a discernible difference here. But on the inside, there was a tremendous difference. 5 were ready, 5 were not, 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. And so my concern this morning has to do with the hazy teachings that blur the lines between Christ's teaching and man's reasoning. Now, I just recently read a news article on a famous preacher who was having a series of meetings. And he was meeting in a huge theater, and the line outside, people were waiting for 2 hours in advance to get into this theater to hear this man speak. I had to think, 2 hours waiting, and we have a hard time sometimes being here 5 minutes ahead of church time. How's that? Anyway, he preached to a sellout audience. All the seats were full. And what was his message? And you know, it went to quite some detail to describe his apparel, how he was dressed. Very casual. Didn't even have socks on his feet. He had casual dress and a lot of jokes being told and all these kind of things. But and then it also described the audience. It said many of them were women with tattoos coming in shorts all kinds of motorcyclists and people, what we would consider more the rough crowd or the ungodly crowd. And they were coming to hear him. Now, here is the difference between what Jesus did and what this man was doing. Jesus also went into publicans and sinners and preached to them, and he ate with them. But his message was a message of repentance and change. We can look at Levi the tax collector and Zacchaeus the publican and others that were outstanding examples of what can happen to people like that. Well, the difference here was that you can continue to live that way and you can still get on the bandwagon. You don't have to. Repentance was not in his vocabulary. It was other things. Anyway, it was a very popular, he's a very popular speaker. In fact, he made it on the top 100 of New York Times' most influential men. I'm not sure if it was in the world or in America. And his books have been topping the New York Times bestseller list. He's that popular. But what is it, that brings people to flock to someone like that? And I'm not here to pass judgment, but when we say what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear, I think is where the problem is. Have we elevated tolerance over sound doctrine and appearing to be nice and non-critical over being truthful? I think we should be as Jesus was. When the Bible talks about him and introduces him there in John, the first chapter, it says that he was full of grace and truth. And I don't think we can choose one over the other. We can't choose grace over truth. Neither should we choose truth over grace. But grace never compromises the truth, but complements it. All right, going back to Revelation 20. I want to make it through here. We're at verse 10. maybe I'll just read verse 10 here now. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, we notice here that the angel came. There was an angel came to him, and he wanted to fall down and worship him. But the angel said, I am thy fellow servant and also the fellow servant of thy brethren. I think that's significant. We are not alone in these last days, just as the persecuted church was not alone in the days of the great harlot, when many had to shed their blood and give their lives for their faith and suffer tremendously. We're not alone in these days, but God has promised us help and protection. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, he is comparing Christ there to angels. And he's saying, are they not all ministering spirit sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so even though we may be living in days of great deception and spiritual danger, and we see many people falling by the wayside, people that we know, people that we love, are being drawn into this message of universalism. And he says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does he mean by that? Now, we talk about the lives that we live and the words that we speak. But you know, the words that we speak mean very little if there's not a corresponding life that is being lived. And we heard about that already this morning. Jesus says, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is the spirit of prophecy that comes from our testimony. The spirit of prophecy is that which speaks and gives a message. And it can be any kind of a message. It can be a message of comfort, a message of warning, of instruction, of teaching. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if we don't have that, if we're going to look like the world, act like the world, do like the world, be like the world, we have nothing to offer. We don't have the spirit of prophecy. We don't have the testimony of Jesus, and therefore we don't have the spirit of prophecy. And then in verse 11, he says, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He is faithful and true. He was faithful and true during the times of the harlot church. He is faithful and true in our time as well. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. And it doesn't stop there. You know, that's a verse I learned in Bible school when I was probably 5 years old. Only I learned it in German. But Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But the next verse says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. The doctrine of Christ is consistent. It's consistent in the times of persecution. It's consistent in times of prosperity. And it's consistent in the day in which we live. And universalism is so embedded in much of today's popular theology that it can have an effect on us. It can fuzzy the lines and prevail on the urgency of what he was talking about there. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready. The message of the gospel is the message of salvation from hell and how to get to heaven. If there were no hell, the message would be useless. There would need be no salvation and no Savior. And this popular preacher that I was telling you about very openly denies the existence of hell. He doesn't believe there is such a place. He doesn't think God would do such a thing. And so nothing to worry about. You wonder why they come flocking. And the sad part is that even his literature and his books and things and his influence finds it their way into our circles as well. And I think it has an effect. In verse 12, he says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Those eyes, those flaming eyes, those flames of fire, I think tells us that Jesus, nothing can be hidden from him. He is in control. He knows it all. It doesn't matter if it comes in the back door. It doesn't matter if it's in the form of a deceptive doctrine. It doesn't matter where it comes from. You can't hide anything from him. He knows it all. Nothing is hidden. His power is all-consuming, and his truth is prevailing. And when Jesus was giving instruction to his disciples concerning the last days, how it's going to be, and he said they shouldn't prepare ahead of time, because he said, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And that is the prevailing truth that doesn't change. It's the same today as it was back then. But the face of Christianity is facing drift and tremendous change in our day. It's taking on a new look in a lot of ways. He knows the deceivers, and they are already judged. He says in verse 11, he doth judge and make war. All right, then verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, it says, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. His vesture is dipped in blood. He gave his life and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and he was buried into the lower parts of the earth. He was put in the grave. And he, that same one that descended is also the same one now that has ascended. He is victorious. Talks about the name that no one knows but he himself. And then it says what it is. He says it's the Word of God. That's his name. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him, because when you look at Jesus, you see God. His true character, who he is. Jesus talked a lot about the coming judgment. Probably more, he talked more about the coming judgment and the horrors of hell than he did about the glories of heaven. He gave us a lots of warning. And at the same time, his very reason for coming and his very character, when John says that God is love, this was impersonated in Christ himself. And so you have the aspect of his righteousness, his judgment against sin, but you also have that aspect of his love and his sacrifice and what he did to save us from having to experience the horrors of hell. That's true love. If there were no hell, if there were no consequences for sin, it would be insignificant. But it's very significant for us. Why even talk about Jesus if there is no such place and if there will be no judgment day? And we could turn to a lot of scriptures. There is no greater power, and there is no other way. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes, those flaming eyes of him with whom we have to do, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So here you have it now encapsulated. The surety, the finality of the truth of God's word. And the all-seeing eye of of the Lord, nothing is going to escape his understanding or his sight, his vision. But at the same time, in light of all that, seeing we have such an high priest that is passed into the heavens, and that is significant because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding. He is our advocate. He is there on our behalf. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. How many times in the New Testament do we run across those words? Hold fast, stand firm. Stand fast. Why even mention it? Because there are going to be pressures here to cause us to move. And just because everybody else is moving doesn't make it right. The truth is still here, and we need to know what it is. And there will be consequences for disregarding it. It says, he shall rule them in verse 15 then, out of his mouth. Well, maybe I'll read 14 and 15. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And this is, again, indicative of his power and of his strength. All deceivers, all naysayers, all deniers of God, all scoffers and mockers are going to wither under the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God when that day comes. Yeah, they can scoff now. They can say there is no hell. They can say it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what they say. In the end, God is going to have the final word. In verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Philippians 2, 8 through 11, it says, and being found as in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then following that, we have this where it talks about, it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And then the rest of the chapter talks about all of that and how the fowls are going to come and they're going to devour the flesh of these mighty men and the horses and those who the false prophet that wrought miracles and finally in verse 21 it says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Finally, the word of God is going to prevail. It is prevailing even now. And we ignore it, or we change it, to our own jeopardy. Because all those who do, all those false teachers, are going to become flesh for the fowls. And they're not going to stand. That sword that is coming out of the mouth of the one on the white horse is going to devour them. The attack on the gospel in the last days will not destroy it. Truth will prevail, and all who stand up against it are going to be defeated. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Much of modern theology does just that. He says, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And that's what a lot of this teaching is doing. It's putting people to sleep. It is fuzzing the lines. It's taking away the urgency. It blurs that urgency of being ready, being that bride that is being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm going to have to stop there. I'm not going to get into chapter 20 because time is running out. But it's relevant, but basically the message is what I wanted to share. And I think the message of chapter 20 is also very simple and easy to understand if we approach it in that way. It talks there a lot about how it's going to be at the judgment. And finally, the devil and all those that are with him are going to be cast into the lake of fire and be tormented day and night forever and ever. There seems to be a kind of conspiracy to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. It isn't just what Jesus said about hell that matters, but the fact that it was he who said it. Jesus is absolutely emphatic about the reality and nature and eternality of hell. Jesus referred to hell as a real place, and he described it in graphic terms. So we have those scriptures throughout the Gospels. We have the parable or the account of the rich man and Lazarus, a place of terrible torment, in conscious state, retaining his desires and memories, longing for relief, comfort, cannot find comfort, and he's without hope. I believe that the Bible teachings on both destinations, heaven and hell, stand or fall together. If we believe in heaven, then we need to believe in hell, because they stand and fall together. We are to be that bride. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What is the alternative? May the Lord bless the word this morning. Shall we kneel in prayer?